message back. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. By my count, this is number 22, could be 23. I think it's 22 lessons from the book of Hebrews, which takes us into the third chapter, into a parenthesis that begins in the seventh verse. And I should tell you why we think it'll take 120 messages at least to finish this marvelous book by God about His Son. I want you to remember that the first focus of this book of Hebrews is to a people that are in danger of slipping back from their relationship with Jesus and return to traditions and old manners of worship characteristic of the Hebrews. Everything has changed and tumbled around them. They're suffering persecution because of their faith. And there is an urging on the part of some that they go backward. And this book of Hebrews is written to stop such backsliding, to use an old-fashioned word. God lets it be known that the message delivered by His Son is so much better than what they've left that they have no reason for going back. He gives many kinds of motivations for going forward, but the section we're in now is one of the sober warning kind of motivations. It tells them by an example of a past failure that they shouldn't go back or look back. And as we saw in the previous lesson, that seventh verse of the third chapter of Hebrews starts out with one word and then immediately a parenthesis cuts it off. Wherefore, and then a parenthesis, as the Holy Ghost saith, the day if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they've not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, God speaking, they shall not enter into my rest. End of parenthesis. A punctuation is added by the translators, but the King James people are right in this parenthesis, and the sense seems to be that of a parenthesis. You could really skip from the 7th to the 12th verse, and you could read, wherefore, skipping the parenthesis, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, then departing from the living God. And the warning to take heed is because of a parenthesis that shows what happens if you don't pay attention to God's Word when it comes today. We spent the entire previous lesson talking about the example of an Old Testament group of saints that simply wouldn't take God at His Word. We took them clear out of Egypt, clear to the edge of the Promised Land, where finally they waited one day too long to believe God. And we saw a characteristic that was continuous in their nature. It's in the Greek word that's translated unbelief. When you read of an evil heart of unbelief from that 7th through that 12th verse, using English letters, it's the word faith, which we've seen many times in this series, with another letter put in front of it, which, as we've said last time, reverses the action. It's not just absence of belief, but it's a literal reversing of that which is faith until it becomes a force flowing the opposite direction. These people had an evil heart, apistis. They just couldn't keep leaning or hanging in there, as we've said so often, on what God has said. I hardly need to review it anymore. We've defined faith so many times. It's a attaching of the body to what the mind has seen and the heart has responded to. And faith in this New Testament is a faith in God's Word and a faith in God's attitude toward His Word, that when God has said it, you're on safer ground, attaching your body to the belief and the heart confidence that God will do what He says, than on anything else that you see. But these people, in spite of what God demonstrated to them again and again, as we saw in the last lesson, would lean their body in reverse, and they would tempt God. You look at the 9th verse, "When your fathers tempted me," it's a word in the Greek that comes out of metalwork, when they would test a metal to see if it was real and put it through a process of test. That group of people were so in reverse in their heart attitude that they continued to test God as though He were a piece of metal to see if He was genuine when He said He'd do something. "And proved me," it's the other side of the coin. That's a word in the Greek that would be best illustrated if you're walking across a bridge and you test it one step at a time to see if it's secure. And this is in the tense that it's already been tested. So God, speaking for Himself, passed the test like a bridge that's been tested, but their attitude remained unchanged. They would test Him every time. Now, we looked at that in the general last lesson. And I do that many times. When we come to a concept in this book that is so necessary to moving further, we will come at it again and again, as is done by the writer here. And I've illustrated the general path of these Israelites, but tonight I want to go to the precise reference. Because if you could read the Greek and see the quotations that come out of the Septuagint version, which translates the Old Testament references, the precise and exact reference to this generation's provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, those two words, provocation and temptation, go precisely to one incident in their journeys in the book of Exodus. Let me take you to it. Exodus 17. We raced by this one last time, but I want to move from the general to the specific. And as we've been telling you, lesson after lesson, we're laying down laws in the Spirit. I believe these laws are as workable as natural laws. Get in tune with them, God's behind them. Resist them, you're on your own. No matter what you can work up, you're still on your own. I remember years ago when the flag on my own ministry went up on the pole. I was returning to a church the 5th time, 2nd time in the same year. I'm the son of a preacher, a father whom I love, but whom I envied at times in those days, because God raised him from a deathbed out of a coma in rheumatic fever with a vision of heaven and hell, and himself healed and walking up a path, and God saying to him, "Preach my word, I'll heal you." And I had a yin for those kind of things. So I remember I was going back to this same church, and I took 2 days off to seek the Lord. And as I sought my heart for the second day, I knew what I was after. I wanted God to give me some kind of special revelation, some angel that would come and tell me something special that He would do in this meeting, because I've been there so often. I knew there wasn't much they didn't know about Gene Scott, and I wanted one of those special things that we hear about a lot, you know. And I prayed all day, and there wasn't any angels, no voices out of the woodwork, nothing happened. About sundown of the second day, I didn't hear any voice, and I think that Some of us in the ministry ought to be more careful about saying, "The Lord talked to me." And you can put a parenthesis on what Gene Scott's saying right now. We create seekers after strange things by our language. I listen to people many times talk about things that go on in their heart. But as they talk about it, the listener would get the impression that God spoke out of the sky or out of a cloud or out of a bush or out of the wood. I said, and then the Lord said to me, and I said, and then the Lord said to me. You ever heard that? Now, I don't want to sound unduly skeptical, but I know enough of those people, and I know the habit in my own life to know that we need once in a while to say it was a conversation carried on in our heart. The Lord can talk many ways, but we create an expectancy in the heart of people that God's not speaking unless you're hearing voices out of the wall, and that's not the way it happens most of the time. And I learned it that day. I didn't hear any voice. Just in my heart came this thought, which I have articulated many times. God will back His Word. And if I walk in His Word, He's got to back me. And if an angel were to stand here from sundown till sunup tomorrow and talk nonstop to me, he couldn't give me as many promises as I've already got available. And all the promises of God are in Him, that is in Jesus, yes to me. And I quit asking for an angel. I took my Bible, and I went to that church, and I preached the Word. In the knowledge that God would back His Word. These are laws in the spiritual world, and God will be no other than behind His Word. That's the whole message of Hebrews, that when you're hanging on God's Word, you're hanging on what created these worlds. So that's the safest ground. And those people of the Old Testament miss the promises of God because they ask for new seen proofs that God would do what was His nature to do, what He said He'd do. Now, those people are not so different. That's why I take you tonight to this precise one. The 17th chapter is the reference. For He's going to call the place later, because of the action of the people, Massa, which is temptation, and Meribah, which is chiding or strife. And in the New Testament, it's the Greek words pulled right out of the Septuagint Greek translation for these same words, which is translated in Hebrews 3, provocation and temptation, which drives home the thought that it's the same chapter, and this is the chapter that he's talking about in warning. What is it about? All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to... According to what, if you have your Bible? The commandment you thought I was going to run out. The commandment of the Lord. Dead center God's will. Now, this is the people, as we saw last time, that were delivered from plagues and the avenging angel, because they had the blood according to the command of God on the doorposts in Egypt. They were delivered out of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw God sweeten the water as they had gone into the wilderness 3 days. They had seen God provide them food in the wilderness and was leading them every step of the journey. Now that same God, according to commandment, leads them. Where? And pitched in Rephidim. I want to pause here. We couldn't take this time, as we were given the broad trip last week. Pitched in Rephidim. You know what Rephidim means? Place of rest. According to the commandment of the Lord, they marched from the wilderness of Sin to what? The place of rest. Rephidim. God ordered him to go to Rephidim. Let me put it in modern language. God told him, go out of the wilderness of Sin and march to a place of rest. Pitch there. Well, it didn't look like it. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me?" What was their problem? What God promised was not what it looked like. Now, I'm beating before we move out of this chapter, and God seems to do the same thing. As you read the third chapter of Hebrews, you'll find he goes back again and again to that phrase today. And he goes back again and again as though they might have missed it, to the same illustration over and over again, to be sure they get the point of the example of those Old Testament saints. Taking that pattern, I go back from the general to the specific, but it's saying the same thing. What was their problem? What God promised them was different than what it appeared. And what was their circumstance was much different than what God's promise declared their condition to be. Have you ever heard me say, put flesh and blood on these people? God said, go to a place of rest. It's a dry wash, rocky and hot. You know what you're doing, God? There ain't no water here. How can you rest in a hot desert with no water? There are no trees. They don't grow. There's no water there. All you can find is a big flint rock. And God's using this as an illustration of what got him finally so mad that he wiped out a people and swore in his wrath they wouldn't go into his rest because they were driven by sight. What have we been saying in this book of Hebrews characterizes the hero of faith? If God says it, doesn't matter what he sees. The precise difference between a hero of faith and an ordinary man is dominated by what he sees. If it looks like a dry wash, it's either got the wrong name on it or God's lost. It couldn't be Rephidim. Hero of faith says, if God says it, I don't care what it looks like. I'm hanging my body that way, and I'm rolling up my sleeping bag, and I'm putting my feet on something, and I'm getting ready to rest. That's the whole point. Faith is hanging your body in what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. The man of faith decides that he wipes this A off. And he throws it in low if that's all he can do. Eventually he may get to overdrive. But he's going to hang his body on what God says, and it doesn't matter what it looks like. He's hanging out there. I've said it so often, I feel almost as repetitive as God. What makes those people different in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? They couldn't get by a membership committee around us. Abraham lied. Noah got drunk. David committed worse sins. Rahab was a prostitute. Jacob was a heel-catching, self-centered, conniving rascal. What made them alike? They were a miserable band. Yeah, you smile, but this pastor would come under some close scrutiny if I cataloged a group like that for new membership. What made them unique? Nay, what made them alike? One ingredient, and it's the only chapter in God's book where man is eulogized. This book's about God. There's one chapter that God gets euphoric about man. He says he's not ashamed to be called their God, and they're men of whom the world was not worthy. That's God's own designation. Those ones I just described, by the way. What made them alike? Hey, when they had a word from the Lord, there wasn't any A in front of it. They hung their body on what God had said, no matter what they saw, and they looked foolish while they did it. Abraham didn't have any kids, was named father of many children. The time he's introduced, made a fool out of him. He was father of many kids and hasn't got any. That's what his name meant. Walk across the land, everywhere you walk, it's yours. Perizzites, Hittites, all kinds of ites occupied all of it. He didn't own a square inch. But everywhere he walked, God said it was his. And everywhere he put his foot, God said it would belong to him. And he walked and walked and walked, hanging his body on what God had said. And you've heard me say this about five times in this series. It had never rained a drop. God said it's going to rain. Noah built a boat. And he didn't just think about it, didn't just believe with his mind, respond in his heart. He literally hung his body in the act of building a boat. Eventually, God's word proved more secure. He floated in comfort, and those that had it in reverse and hung on what they saw gurgled into nothing, and the rains came. There's no mystery about Christianity. It's not complicated. I repeat, it's tough. It's tough because God brings you to a place, he calls it a place of rest, and it looks anything but restful. If you put your head on a rock, it'd probably burn you at first glimpse. Now, why am I going from Hebrews 3 to this? What was the complaint that God made? Not just that they had unbelief, which is faith in reverse, but the cause of their unbelief was a corrupt heart that dragged on one side, and the other side of the coin, which I want to focus on tonight, they have not known, God says, my ways. And the Bible doesn't delude us at all. It's very direct. The Bible says God's ways are not our ways. Now, my problem when I lost my faith in university, I wanted a God that would suit my ways. And there's no mystery in that word. You know, when somebody... Audrey bubbles when she goes to the piano because that's the way she is. Beautiful way, isn't it? I don't smile enough for some of you because that's the way I am. We come to know the ways of people. God has ways. Most people encounter God like a goose waking up in a new day. He's blown the wind or dropped the fire or shook the earthquake and are rattling their teeth and rejoicing and trying to catch the bandwagon, and they're forever running it. Like the children of Israel, they are running after a bandwagon of God's action where everywhere they hear it's happening, and they're never coming as Moses was to know God's ways. Then they might be on the corner where he's going to be. His people didn't know his ways, because his ways are not our ways. He's put up with man from the beginning and wanted a man that would trust him. He created man, gave man freedom, put him in a garden, gave him everything but one thing, and everywhere was life. God came down the cool of the day, walked with man, and life was everywhere because God's the source of life. Long came the devil, spoke of death. That's bent in the nature that makes man go the opposite direction made him believe the devil instead of God. And he got death, as Paul says, because they've all been dying ever since. Now, everywhere is death. God speaks of life. And the devil says it's not true. He's reversed himself now. And everybody believes the devil, and nobody believes eternal life. And God's looking for people that will trust him, that will believe him, that have the ability, the power, the capacity, even the right to do otherwise, but will throw themselves in trust on him. And his ways are not our ways. Man's ways show off all the time. And some people claiming that they're doing it for God are forever showing off all the time the name of the Spirit. You know what Isaiah says about God? He surveyed what God had been doing, and it so startled him that he just burst it forth from his mouth, because it was so much unlike man that he just in astonishment said, "Surely thou art a God that hidest thyself." He had been getting the job done with his strength and power for the good of his people and not making a big show of it all the time until Isaiah finally said, "Wow." Well, he didn't say wow, but he was astonished at it. God, instead of saying, "Look what I'm doing for you all the time," he said, "Surely thou art a God that hidest thyself." God's ways are not our ways. And he led a people to whom he had demonstrated himself to rest. But because it didn't look like rest, they said, "Hey, God, you lost." That's the whole message. He didn't do it their way. He did it his way. Now, some people think that because they chided and tempted the Lord and wanted to stone Moses, that God then dreamed up on the spot the idea of the flinty rock. That isn't it at all. God chose a people in the Old Testament as his oracle. They were to be his spokesman. They were elected. They took the word election to mean privilege, but election also involves responsibility. And God elected a people because of the faith of Abraham and made them the custodians, nay, not just the custodians, but the recipients and the actual hand of God, in a sense, writing in the history of man what God wanted to say. And God, like a great director on the stage of history, took these people, sometimes despite themselves, and wrote a drama into history where their lives and the acting out of what appeared to be history became more than history as they told eternal truths. God intended to teach something at Rephidim. They could have marched to Rephidim with faith and made God happy. Instead, he took them to Rephidim, which was a place of rest, and because it didn't look like it, and because his ways were different than theirs, they began to chide and began to complain and would stone their leader. God went ahead and did what he's going to do anyway. He had Moses strike a flinty rock. And out of that dry flint rock, water gushed. Now, God intended to tell this story because it was a type and picture of that outpouring of life eternal and the water of the Spirit that was to gush one day when the rock Christ Jesus would be smitten once for the sins of men, and from him would pour life to everyone in the driest place. That God meant to be very precise in his story because these people were custodians of truth. Later in the history of these people, remember, they came to another dry place. And God told Moses to speak to the rock because Christ was to die only once. And in his anger with the people, he said, "You rebels," and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And because he was a custodian of truth, and like an actor on the stage, you upset the script, he set aside God's plan and had the rock stricken twice. It cost him the promised land, and God wouldn't let him go over, let him look on Mount Nebo, and he begged that God would let him go to that goodly land. God said, "Shut up, don't even talk to me about it anymore, you're not going." Because he had violated the type. Christ was to die once. From now on, we don't go up to get him to come down and do it again, as Romans 10 says, or go down and bring him up to do it. The word's nice, it's in our mouth, we speak it forth. God was writing history, and I belabor that point to let you know they didn't have to chide and murmur at Rephidim for the water to come out of a rock. God intended to do it all along. He had a disobedient people. They were to be an illustration of God's ability to provide and to teach the eternal truth of the provision of his Son at a rock called the place of the skull, Golgotha, one day when life would pour from him to a world dry and famished, and the waters of life that he said would bring, that which would quench thirst forever, would flow out of his life, and the door would be open for the Spirit to come and inhabit us. All of that was part of God's plan. What was their problem? They believed what they saw more than what God said. They didn't know God's ways. They wanted to fit God into their box. Now, that's not just Old Testament. My problem as a pastor today is a population of people that want God to do it their way, that want what feels good to them, what they see, and what they like to rule rather than the Word of God. Not unique to Faith Center. It's a problem every pastor has anywhere. And the temptation forever on the ministry is to yield to that desire, to become like Aaron, to just do what the people want, flow that way. But God's ways are in this book, and His ways are not our ways, and men of faith hang their body on what God has said, not what they feel, including what you feel sometimes in spiritual service. But God was trying to teach Elijah. He got his eyes so much on fire coming down on the mountain and all the circumstances that that man of faith that needed nothing more than God's Word saying He'd shut up the heavens when they worshipped idols to get him praying. When he got into the flesh of outpourings of fire on Mount Carmel and all the victories in the seen religious world, he got so wrapped up in that, running to Jezreel when he confronted the enemy and the king's wife, Jezebel, he gave up, ran clear off into the desert and wanted to die because it wasn't feeling right. God came along, fed him an angel food cake, and sent him off on a fast to a mountain, and God passed by. And as God passed by, there was a fire, and there was an earthquake, and there was a wind. God's not always in the results of His presence. He's not always identified with the effects of His passing. Sometimes He is, like the bush that burned when God talked to Moses. But the still small voice spoke, and God brought that old prophet back to His Word. God is always with His Word. When everything else fails, you can hang your body there and know if you go out, like some in Hebrews 11 who die not having obtained the promise, you're still those of whom the world was not worthy, that God's not ashamed to be called their God. That's God's ways. What's so special about going to a place of rest and saying, oh, glory to God, it's just what it looks like. Rephidim's a place of rest, palm trees waving, water bubbling, and everything's just like it looks. Nothing's so special about that. But when you can go in a dry wash and say, God said it's a rest, and expect the water. Now, I'm not preaching Greek, I'm preaching English. When God says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, you got the same choice that these people had. Hang your body on what God said or what you see. When the Lord says He'll provide, you got the same choice. Having a nervous breakdown over your circumstance or taking God at His Word, the promise that as thy day thy strength will be, and go to bed with peace and expect Him to fill the cup tomorrow. The laws haven't changed. Let me go on. God's ways. Deuteronomy 8. Let me expand it a bit. After these people got done journeying, that's all I need to say about Exodus 17. That's the reference. Because it didn't look like God's promise, they murmured. God still sent the water out of a flinty rock, but they missed their chance. Now Moses, at the end of journeys, is giving his messages in the 18th or in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Still on the subject that this people missed it because they didn't know His ways. What are God's ways? That's the law I'm communicating. Thou shalt remember, verse 2 says, all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Hear me closely. Everything's going on pedal for God today, and I don't want to sound flippant and smart-alecky. But neither do I want the blind to lead the blind and fall in the ditch together. I'm about fed up to hear the people motivated to come to God because this ball player comes or that movie star comes. Come to God because of who He is. And I'm equally fed up to hear with people being motivated to come to God because He'll make you rich, because He'll prosper you, because of something He's going to do for you right now that you happen to like. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. One band lost it because they didn't know the ways of God, so they were forever at cross currents with him, out of gear. Started to say out of shift, but I don't think that would fit. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. Did you know that's God's way? We create a religious climate that is designed to make heroes out of spiritual giants. God's ways were to take his favorites these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. How do you get humbled? Richard Halverson pointed it out. He said, God has a purpose and a process and a time schedule. Everybody wants the purpose. Nobody wants the process, and they sure wish the time schedule was shorter. How do you get humble? How many want to be humble? See your hand. I never trick anybody, so let me see your hand. How many want to be humble? Now, don't respond to the next one. You know how to be humble? Be humiliated. How many want to be humiliated? Which is the process, and it means exactly what it says. It's God's way to humble us. Say, oh, no, he wouldn't do that to me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made as a man. Being found as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Don't ever think Jesus enjoyed that trip. God's ways are not our ways. To humble thee and to prove thee. The word in this case has to do with bringing out like a cleansing process or a refining process for metal. Until you're put in the pressure cooker, you don't know what's there that's going to be squeezed out. Nobody knows how scared they are until they get in a scary circumstance. It's no accomplishment to not be afraid of the dark and the sunshine. It's when you're in the dark that you find out whether or not you're scared of it. God's ways was to lead these people to prove them. Squeeze in the arena of circumstance out what was there. Peter in the New Testament, who took a long time learning these truths, and finally had to discuss temptation as manifold, many-colored, he called it. He thought he was okay early in his journey, but he got knocked down by his own flesh so many times and failed so often, he finally decided as he grew wise that temptation was manifold. It was so many that it was like a many-colored specter or spectrum. But then he also said, grace is manifold. Because as he fell down again and again, God lifted him up again and again. After having undergone that kind of experience, he wrote scattered Christians all across Asia. And one of the things he told them was they couldn't add anything to what Jesus did for them at Calvary. Jesus died and redeemed us. But as the pressure cooker comes on us, and some part of my old nature, which is the sinning self in me that was what made Jesus' death on Calvary necessary, as that old nature rears its head, and that side of me that produces that self-centered, rebellious, disbelieving nature that produces sin, when the pressure cooker squeezes it out, though I can't die as Jesus did, and he paid it all, at least because I love him, when that side of me rears its head under the pressure cooker, I can smack it. And except for the pressure cooker, it wouldn't rear its head for me to hit it. And so Paul says, rejoice. That in your pressure of persecution, some of that old man that put Jesus on the cross comes to the surface and it gives you a chance to die a little and be identified with Jesus in the process. If somebody killed somebody you loved, that loved you more than anybody in this world, what's your first reaction? Come on, don't be self-righteous. You want to kill them. That's the first old man's nature. Well, the only outlet of that that's pure is when you realize that this old nature put Jesus on the cross. And the one that loved me enough to die for me was put there because of this nature. Then I want to get it every time it comes out instead of painting it over and glossing it and trying to keep it alive. Just let it have it. God's ways are to lead us into a pressure cooker where we can prove our love. Do you really hate that old man that put Jesus on the cross? Or when the pressure cooker brings it out, you say, come on, God, put me back in an easy chair because I like it well enough. I don't want it to even rear its head. Let's just sort of cater to it a little. God's ways are to humble you and prove you to know what was in thine heart, because their problem was an evil heart of unbelief. Until the pressure cooker comes and until the place of rest that God has promised looks like a dry wash, you don't find out how little faith you got in water to come out of the flinty rock. That's why I have a little truck with people that come to God and all they can do is catalog constant blessing. What's so special about faith like that? Everything that touches magic. But it's when the agony of Rephidim that doesn't look like Rephidim comes, as God humbles and proves He knows what's in your heart. And as pastor of this church, I've been saying, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we've got to turn ourselves around and kill that old nature that's forever going the way of doubt and asking why and wherefore and the questions, and hang your body on God having said it. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Wow. Suffered thee to hunger. That's heretical doctrine to some blessing-packed proponents of the modern day. God suffered you to hunger. Why? He might feed you on manna. That's the whatchamacallit. You remember we talked about in the previous lesson. So miraculous, they didn't know what it was when it came. God was proving this people. Verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. You want the other side of it, clear over in the New Testament? Peter, that expert on failure and temptation. But the God of all grace, who hath called us, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Listen to it. Make you perfect. There are lots of words for perfect in the New Testament. This one means mend your net. It's torn. After you've suffered a while, we'll mend up your net, establish, strengthen, settle you. God has great things in store for His people. He had a promise of rest for the Old Testament saints, and He led them that He might humble them and prove them and find what was in their heart and make them hunger, that they could learn He could feed them with what they didn't expect or even know what it was until He had done it, that He might flush out of their heart what was there that shouldn't be there, that they might treat it, that He might ultimately make them hunger, that He might feed them and lead them on to an end that was the end that was good for them. We're children of eternity. There's nothing that the modern world can do to change that. Paul said if we had hope in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. As much as the modern mind would like to find a religion, humanistic, that you can measure by the here and the now, this is an eternal gospel, and He gave us only the part payment of our inheritance in the Spirit. The full inheritance is still over there, and the last prayer, which was the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, was that I might be Him in the with Him in the place that He is someday. And we have this hope of a blessed appearing in a heaven, and this life ain't it. We're aliens, citizens in a foreign land, And on this journey, God's ways are these shocking ways. And if you're going to look at what you see instead of what God said, you're going to follow the path of that Old Testament crowd that never made it in. But if you will learn the lesson and take heed today, while it is today, and listen to His voice and say, I'm going to be one of those. I don't need anything super and spectacular, but if God says it, I'm hanging in there till I die. Better things are in store for you over there. And that's what it's all about. So today, if you hear His voice, hang in there. My cry as pastor is to get people in this city of the angels off of their fix on personalities, on experience, on happenings that they can see, and may they sail a course for eternity by charting with their mouth the hope that is eternal, the glory that's promised, the gospel that's good news, and turn their faith loose in believing that when God says it, that's it. Those Ephesians had to walk worthy of their vocation. They had to stand against fight by devils, but they were already seated in heavenly places, and so am I. That's what it's about. Now, for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about what the Spirit is saying today before we leave this parenthesis in Hebrews. And I don't know a better place to go than what the Spirit says to the churches in the book of Revelations, seven of them. Today, if you'll hear His voice, that's when to hang in there on it. That's where we're going. But you already know enough of what He said. And the message to this church which I pastor is, let's hang our body on those things.